So we start the second chapter tonight. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth, and wherein thy judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. The old creation, no matter how sinful or holy in itself they might be, is the same. And that's what we're going out to prove, is they're all the same, no matter who they are. And so in chapter 1, we saw the immoral man, sin, brought to light, his sins brought to light, and no one could argue against what we read in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the moral man's sin is brought to light. And how quick this moral man is to judge someone else. How quick he is to look at the immoral man that we read about last week and judge this one. And how quick he is to excuse himself and find no fault in himself. This is still of the old creation, to look at the faults of another and not see the faults in ourselves. And this is the self-righteous old man can see no fault in himself, but he's just as sinful as the ones we read in chapter 1. When this man stands before the judgment seat of God, he will be without excuse. Won't be any argument with God whatsoever. He will be without excuse. And when you point your finger at somebody, how many do you have coming back at you? This is what we see in here. And he has three fingers coming back at his own self. And so we could bring David on the scene as proof of this. And let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. See an incident that happened right after he took Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet came to him with a story. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David and said unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. And the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children. And he did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there was a traveler came to the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, and of his own herd, and dressed for the fair wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because of this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives, and thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover had given unto thee such and such things. And so we see David as an example of what we're talking about. He is a self-righteous man. And I know he's a type of Christ in many ways, don't get me wrong, but he's not a type of Christ in taking Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. The guilt of this should have brought death to David. If it hadn't been for the grace of God, it would have brought death. And David pronounced his own sentence. He said, as the Lord liveth, that the man that had done this thing shall surely die. But God's grace took him far beyond this and let him live. But in verse 9, notice what it said. Therefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, and hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and he was just as guilty as the man that literally killed him, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with a sword among the children of Ammon. And so the guilt here of this king is a good illustration of the guilt of the moral man, the good moral man that everyone would look up to and everyone would think was wonderful. But yet he's just as sinful and rotten as the one we read of in chapter 1. And this is what the prosecuting attorney is bringing out in his sentence here, that all the sin, no matter who they are or what they're doing. In Matthew chapter 7, find that real quick. Somebody finds these before I do, just start reading them. Verses 1 and 2, Matthew 7.
Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye.
So Jesus wasn't saying don't judge there, is he? He's saying if you judge, be careful, because you're going to be judged too, with the same judgment that the others judge by. And the man that has the mote, that sees the mote in his brother's eye, is much worse, because he has a beam in his eye. And this is the way it is. Most people who judge the other person is usually worse than the person that's being judged, as a rule. When the flesh judges the flesh, he's going to justify himself and find fault with the other. Then another one in John 8, 9. Somebody look at it for me, whoever finds it first. John 8, 9.
And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, mm-hmm. even to the last. Yes. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst.
Oh, how eager they were to judge this woman taken in adultery. But half I guess all the men that had brought her had committed adultery too. So, and these were leaders of the Pharisees. So, we can readily see that the moral man is just as rotten inwardly, even though outwardly he might have a good appearance, but inwardly he's just as rotten as the immoral man that is outwardly bad. In verse 2, read, but we are sure that the judgment of God according to the truth against them which commit such a thing. There's one thing we know for sure, that God's judgment is truth. It's always right. He never made a mistake. And we have nothing else in his courtroom except truth. There can't be. All witnesses that come into the courtroom of God must tell the truth. In our natural courts, they say, and they're supposed to lay their hand on a Bible, they're kind of wanting to get away from that anymore, but they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And this is what it is in God's courtroom. So we read that we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And what is truth? Jesus is the truth. And when we read in the latter part of chapter 3, we'll see that truth will come out in the end. It surely will in Christ. But according to the truth against them which commit such things. So there's nothing going to be hidden there at all in his courtroom. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, referring to chapter 1 there, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? This word thinkest here, I'm a Greek word that means to give account for or to calculate. You hear them say in the courtrooms too, let this be in the records. being records. And that's what we're talking about here. Think of this, O man. And notice the way it's put here. O human. Anthropos is the word used there. O human being. O creation. Including all the people, Jews or Gentiles. There's none exempt from this. If they judge the immoral man and they sin, they are just as bad as the other. No matter how small the sin is sin, isn't it? Rotten is rotten. Flesh is flesh. It's all in the same category. And we'll see that in chapter 3. And I don't remember whether I read this or not in Galatians 1 last week, but we had the works of the flesh listed there. And we have in a category that they're all, there's no, in other words, what we're saying, there's no good sin. They're all worthy of death. You take the Ten Commandments, and we'll talk about that in this chapter 2. You take the Ten Commandments, and the human race can't even keep the first one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind, when her mind is so far from him. Thou shalt not covet. Paul said in chapter 7, I would not known sin had not the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so here in Galatians 5, verse 20, I think it is. It's more than that. 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emotions, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envying, murders, drunkenness, reviling, and such like. So there's more to the list than this. This is just such like. And that which I've told you before, and I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So here's a whole list. We had a list in chapter 1, and these that judge their brethren are coming to the same category as they do. And they're not escape the judgment of God. The Jews seem, as I read this, the Jews seem to plead his own cause here in verse 3, that they wish, that judges them which do such things, the same that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And no, the answer to that question is no. But they don't want to answer that question. Then in verse 4, O despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And when we read this, we say, how good is God? How good God has been to the descendants of Abraham all the way down through the ages. And how often had they sinned against him? How often did they murmur? Even at the stoning of Stephen, Stephen says that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your father did, so also do you. Mankind doesn't change just because God loved them. And he didn't say he chose them because there were many or because they were good. He chose Israel because he loved them. And it wasn't that they deserved to be loved. It was his sovereign choice that he did this. And when we think of God's descendants, of Abraham's descendants, of Isaac and Jacob, and the goodness of his riches are almost immeasurable, aren't they? How can we measure the goodness of God? How can we measure the grace of God? What stick do we use when man is so sinful, the human race is so sinful? They didn't know that even his punishment, when he sent them into Babylonish captivity, was because he loved them and he wanted to fellowship with them. He wanted to bring them back into a fellowship with him to where he could love, show his love to them. But he couldn't do that when they were worshiping idols, could he? When they had rejected him, he had to do something. And so he judged them and brought them into captivity. He desired their repentance. I was thinking about that. He desired them simply to repent and turn back to him. And when they saw the judgment of God, they thought it was because the enemy had come in and there wasn't anything they could do about it. But God wanted them to see his judgment as bringing them close to him. They thought, especially during Jesus' time, that the scribes and the Pharisees thought too, that they was kept all the commandments. They was well-pleasing in the sight of God, but everything that they did was only a ritual. There was nothing real in what they were doing at all. And how blind people are. In fact, there's an old saying, there's never a person so blind as the one that will refuse to see. And that's the condition of the moral man. He just refuses to see, and so he can't see. In verse 5, but after the hardness and impotent heart treasureth up into thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They didn't have a repentant heart, did they? Because they didn't even know in their heart that they were wrong. They thought that they were keeping the commandments. They thought, and even when they started having high places and worship in idolatry in high places, they didn't realize how much God hated that. We had many good kings that broke down the altars of Baal in the kings of Judah. Now, there wasn't any good kings in Israel at all. But the good kings of Judah, some of them broke down the altar. But at the end of their life, it says, but they didn't take the high places down. They didn't break down the high places. And so they didn't utterly, completely go God's way, although they thought they were. There's a verse in Luke, Luke 6:45. Somebody look at it for me. But they didn't know they'd done anything wrong. Therefore, their heart became hard. Now, people won't let God soften their heart. If they won't listen to the gospel, won't listen to the truth, then their heart becomes harder, and the more they reject, the harder their heart becomes. Luke 6:45.
A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh.
The abundance of the heart. Now we have one problem here. There's no such thing as a good man. There's only one good man that ever walked the face of this earth. And they crucified him. Put him to death. So, there will be a judgment, won't there? There will definitely be a judgment day in which man will appear before God in judgment. Verse 6. Well, I want to read something else here too. The fact of treasuring up unto thyself against a day of wrath. Men build treasures as much as they can, don't they? Try to get everything they can. They covet and covet and build up treasures. But they don't realize that the treasures they build up in themselves are treasures of wrath at the same time they're building them up. They think that they're profitable. They think that they're, prosperity, they call it. But it's not prosperous, is it? God calls it a day of wrath. He calls it a wrath against the day of wrath. And there's definitely coming a day of wrath. And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Yeah, close that door. The righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is righteous. And they're going to appear there. Now read in the 21st chapter of Revelation, 20th chapter, I'm sorry, Revelation, of the great white throne judgment. And it says, and the book is open. That's the book of life, or the book of the Lamb of God. And the books, plural, is open. These other books are the actions of man, the behavior of man, the conduct of man. And this will govern the amount or the degree of punishment that he will receive. And we'll look at that thought as we go through here, but there are some good people, but they're not good enough to stand before God, are they? There's some good people say, well, I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't cuss and I don't do this and I don't do that. But they have to be born again. They think that their own goodness will stand at the judgment of God. But it won't. At the judgment of God, we read here, who will render to every man according to his own deeds. According to what he deserves. I remember a little story that Sister Bodie told one time, and I don't know where she got it. But anyway, she said that this man was in jail, and his lawyer came to him, and he said, oh, I've got good news. He said, we got a judge that is honest. He'll give you just exactly what you deserve. And he said, oh, yes, sir. That's what I'm afraid of. And I get just exactly what I deserve. And that's what the judgment of God's going to be. People will stand before the righteous judge, and every man will get just exactly what he deserves. Proverbs 24. Somebody read 9 through 12 for me. Proverbs 24. But everybody will... There won't be any argument at the judgment of God whatsoever. Another thing that I might make mention of it, when we first started taping, I didn't know anything about tape recorders. And so I got books and things on tape recorders. And one of the books made a statement that our mind is like a tape recorder. Or the tape recorder is like our mind, I guess it is. That as we think, little grooves is cut into our brain cells. And the more you think on one subject, the deeper that groove will cut into there. And that's the same way with a recorder or a phonograph record maker. And I thought, as I read that, when we stand before God, whether we're saved or unsaved, whether it's the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment, when people stand before God, all he's got to do is play our little tape recorder, and the intent of our minds and our heart will show forth. Not our outward appearance or not our outward action, but the intent of our minds and what we thought about so much in life. Of course, we read in First John 1, that if we confess our sins, he is just and able to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's bulk eraser, and he can erase the whole recording. But the judgment of God is going to be a just judgment. Proverbs 24, 9 through 12.
The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to man. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work?
Is that a question? Question marker?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And when, what's the answer?
Yes.
He surely will. Give people just exactly what they deserve. No less and no more than that. But and those who are saved that appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we read in 1 Corinthians 5:10, and we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive according to the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. So God knows, doesn't he? And we too, saved people, are going to get just what they deserve. No more, no less. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. God gives every man the opportunity to prove himself. The question here is, can a person be saved by his own goodness? The question answer to that is, yes, he could. If a person kept the Ten Commandments, every one of them to the nth degree, he would be saved. But how long? until he broke one of them. And James says that if one you break one are like a chain, and if you break one, you've broken the whole chain. It is simply a broken chain. Yes, but a man has to be just as holy and just as God to stand before a righteous God, doesn't he? And no one's ever done that before. So a man can't be saved by his own goodness. Now, God gives him the opportunity to be saved by his goodness, where man can't come before God and say, well, you didn't give me a chance. You didn't give me an opportunity, because God does. He gives every man the same opportunity, but he's going to have to prove himself to be as holy as God is holy. And again, let's go back to Matthew 12 that we had before. A good man, I think we read that, didn't we? A good man hath a treasure of his heart bringeth for good thing, but an evil man after treasure of his heart bringeth for evil thing. So the real problem here is that there's no such thing as a good man. If there were just one person that was good enough for God to accept, then God would expect everybody else to be that good and wouldn't have sent Jesus. If there's just one person that could be good enough on his own, then God would expect all the rest of us to be good enough on our own too. But there was nobody like that, is there? Can do that. So unto them that are contentious, and who is it that's not contentious? But do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then he's going to see God's wrath. He has indignation and wrath, and all these things are so simple, so easy, but nobody can do it. All God says is obey the truth. But who can obey the truth on their own? No one can do that. But instead of obeying the truth, they obey unrighteousness, just the opposite. And indignation or wrath. Well, the outcome of what they're in verse 9 is tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Of the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, or the heathen, might be a good rendering of that. Anybody that's not a Jew, God considered a Gentile. Now, there were some Gentiles that proselyted into the Jewish religion. And if they did that, they had to be like the Jew. But it wouldn't make any difference whether he's a Jew or not a Jew. If he doesn't obey to the nth degree the full righteousness of God, then there's tribulation and anguish upon every individual man. When we want to read of the soul of men in the Scriptures, we're talking about the individuality of a person. We are made up as a being of a spirit, soul, and a body. The soul is you. It's your individuality. In Exodus 1, we read that 70 souls of Jacob went to Egypt. Counted them, 70 of them. In places where we read that the war, so many souls were killed in the war. Individual people. The spirit is the force, the power, that which causes us to behave the way we do. The word spirit is a Greek word, pneuma, and it is translated wind in John 3, where Jesus says, and the wind bloweth where it listeth, and no man knows from whence it comes. So also is the spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is hagios pneumata, the spirit of holiness, or spirit, Holy Spirit. But our spirit is like a wind. It's something that's intangible, yet you can feel it. You can't get a handful of it or a fistful and put it in your pocket, can you? Well, that's the way with our spirit. But it's the soul of man that is saved, isn't it? It's the soul of man. And so anguish and tribulation be on every soul that doeth evil. So all are guilty of this, and the Jew first, and the Gentile. Now the Jew, and we'll read further on, and I guess in the next chapter, that they're more responsible, because unto them was written the oracles of God. God dealt with them. God worked with them. God showed his love toward them. Now, it wasn't that he didn't to heathen, because we're reading the 15th, I think it's the 15th chapter of Genesis, where God told Abraham that he would, that they would go to into Egypt. His people would go into Egypt for 430 years. And then he stated, because the sins of the Amorites are not fulfilled, not filled up. So God showed a lot of grace to the Amorites too. 430 years extended grace. And so, but God held the Jews responsible. Now, those that, in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man, every person that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So in verse 9 and 10, we can see that the one who is morally good and can be perfect in the eyes of God, God will bless him. Glory, honor, peace to everyone that will do worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. God will give honor to the person in this earth that does good. But that don't mean he's saved. That doesn't mean he'll go to heaven. But whether he's a Jew or whether he's a Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. God is no respecter of person. And who can argue with this righteousness? As we said before, God will give people just exactly what they deserve, because he's a righteous God. And he has no respecter of person. If a Gentile is good, God will honor his goodness. If a Jew is good, God will honor his goodness. But there's none good. And so there's nothing but anguish and tribulation upon him, upon the natural man. Verse 12. Where I am in it. All right. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. God will show special favor toward the Jews. Do you believe that? Well, let's just change it. Let's make it a question. Will God show special favor toward the Jews? No. We don't read that he will, does it? Not in their present condition. They won't. Now, during the millennium, God will show special favor because they'll be born again. But not now. Not what we're reading here in Romans. Not in their present condition, they won't. They'll need to confess their sins and commit themselves to God's way of life. So, either way, without the law or under the law, God looks on the condition of the heart that has been put into action, and sin must be punished no matter who they are or what they are or what kind of titles they might have. Sin must be punished. God is a just God. Let's run ahead of the story just a little bit and look in chapter 3. He might be just in order to justify and godly. We'll find that real.
26.
Yeah. To declare, I say at this time, the righteousness, that he might be just and justify him which believed in Jesus. God wants to justify man, but he can't. And be just himself if man don't deserve to be justified, did he? And this is what we're reading in here. In verses 12 and 13, God will not show special favor to anyone. Not in the way the old creation is. No matter who they are, they're going to be punished according to the deeds done in their body, no matter what. Now, God, in verse 13, he says, not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law are justified before God. So, just because they have a law, and they know the law, and can quote the law, doesn't mean that they're righteous, does it? Yeah, we might bring it down to our state. And just because a person knows the Bible, and can have read the Bible, and can quote the Bible, doesn't mean that they're saved. There's a lot of people that just have almost memorized it for argument's sake. And people have studied the Bible just to prove their own doctrinal points, prove themselves to be right. But this isn't what God wants. It's the doers of the law that God's going to justify. Question, are there any doers of the law? No, they're not one. In verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which showeth the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So the law was never given to the Gentile people to start with. It was given to the Jews. And I don't know where the Gentile feels that they have to keep the Ten Commandments, because God never gave it to them for this purpose. The Jews are only given the Ten Commandments from Moses to Christ. And when we get over to chapter, is it 9, 10, I guess, chapter 10, we read that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. So just because they had the law, if the doers of the law can only be justified, the Gentiles could object to God's justice by saying, well, we don't have a law to govern us. What are we going to do? You say that the Jews have to be justified by the law? And us Gentiles don't have a law. So what are we going to do? Well, God has to be just, doesn't he? And he don't give the Gentiles a law. So here's what he says in verse 15, verse 14. And when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves. So, God has given them a law? Yes, as we read here, their own consciences are law. That God, through his marvelous grace, has given man a conscience in creation. It's a law that's written in their heart. The word translated conscience here comes from a Greek word that means as an inward moral expression of one's actions. As the inward moral and spiritual judgment. God has blessed the human race with a conscience, a God-given conscience. And people should know right from wrong. People should teach their children right from wrong from a little bitty child. But this isn't true anymore, is it? We read in Timothy that man's conscience in the last days will be seared with a hot iron. God expects people to know right from wrong. It's a law that's written inside of a person. A God-given way to know right from wrong. This bears witness of their thoughts between themselves. We read here, let's read it again. We show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts. It bears witness of their thoughts. And the best rendering of that is between themselves, is in most Greek manuscripts. Thoughts between themselves. And they're either accusing or excusing one another. Mostly accusing than excusing. They excuse themselves and accuse. 2 verse 16, is that where we left off? Yeah.
Yep.
In the day when God shall judge the secret of man's heart by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, although man is being judged today, there's coming a day of final judgment in which the final truth, the secrets of men's heart, will be brought forth. And Paul said here that it'll be according to the revelation given to him by God. According to my gospel, he said. Somebody look up Ecclesiastes 12:14. And while we're doing that, I'm going to turn over to Romans 16:25.
There it is. You want me to read it?
Yeah, read it.
For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
So God will bring every work unto judgment. Whatever man is worked will be brought into judgment. And he can't have any secret things either, can he? People say, well, God don't know, but he does know. God is, his eyes of the Lord runs to and fro over the earth. And he sees everything that man does. He hears everything. He is omnipresent. And there's no secret things that he don't know. Either it's good or whether it's evil, he knows all about it. And then in Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. He established you. People will be established according to Paul's message, the message that he received by revelation. In 1 Timothy 1:11, somebody look at it for me. 1 Timothy 1:11. But it was according to Paul's gospel. And we read in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul got, and also in Galatians 1, that Paul got his message by revelation. What's 1 Timothy 1:11?
According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
Committed to his trust, wasn't it? Glorious, wonderful gospel. The blessings of God was committed to Paul's trust. In Galatians 1, read that Paul, I'm going to read from 15 through 17 in Galatians 1. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son unto me that I might preach him among the heathen, the Gentiles, immediately I confirmed not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostle before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So he went to Arabia. Now we read in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 25, that this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So we think that Paul probably went to Mount Sinai to see if it was still quaking. And there he got a revelation. He knew the law. He knew what the law was given on Mount Sinai. But he saw something that the law didn't teach. He saw the grace of God there. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 of 3. Let's read verse from verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore it a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, now here's the revelation, that Paul preached his gospel, he called it my gospel, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So the gospel is to the now to both Jew and Gentile alike. And we read that he broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, making the two one. Now that's the message that Paul preached. And he says that there's coming a day when God judges the secrets of man's heart, and he's going to do it according to the mystery that God gave Paul by revelation, that he may know the truth. All right, from verses 17 now through 20, as we read this, it seems like the Jewish leaders are brought on the witness stand to defend themselves. Their claim, as we read first, their claim of how good they are, the claim of their goodness, we might say, in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." The word called could be translated named. It's a name given unto them. "And resistest in the law," resteth in the law, "and maketh thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide unto the blind, a light unto them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law." So, in these verses, we find several things, four distinct things that they did. First, their name. They have a name, a Jew. The word Jew comes from Judah, not from Abraham. Abraham was never a Jew. It didn't start until Judah. But with that name, they was able to rest, or we might say lean, upon the law. They had, the second thing we read here, is that they boasted in their spiritual condition of how they pleased God. Let me read that here. "Thou art a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you made your boast in God." They didn't realize that they were so far away from God and boasted in their faithfulness to God. Now, it's true that when they came out of Babylonish captivity, they put away all their idolatries. But they themselves became an idol. Instead of the idols, instead of Baal and some of the others that they worshipped, of the heathen, they themselves become an idol. And they boasted in their knowledge of God and how brilliant they were in their knowledge of God. But Paul, after his conversion, said, "If I boast, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I've crucified in the world and the world into me." True boasting in God will bring death to the old creation, bring death to the flesh. The third one that we read here, the fact that they knew his will, knowing the will of God. Oh, how smart they were. They were able to determine his will, but yet they crucified the Lord of glory. They weren't very wise, were they? They didn't know the will of God, even though they boasted in this. The fourth thing we read, that they persuaded themselves that they are guides to the blind. And that isn't the physical blind that we're talking about here. It's a spiritual blind. They boasted in this fact. And they believed this fact, that their job was to guide the blind. And another one was to be a light to the people that were in darkness. Another job they had was to instruct the simple and teach the babies. That's not physical babies. These are babies that didn't know anything. And this is what they boasted in. Is this true? Were their boasts true as they stood before God? Or were they liable? Were they perjuring themselves, we might say? Were they really these things? Well, John, somebody look up John 8, 33 through 36, and see what their attitude was in the presence of the Lord himself, the Son of God.
"They answered him, 'We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.'"
Oh, then who are they to open the eyes of the blind? To be a light to the darkness? Were they to instruct the simple? Well, they couldn't do that, because they were in bondage to themselves. They didn't realize they were in bondage, and they said, we're not in bondage to any man. But Jesus says, you are. You're bondage to yourself. You're in bondage to sin. And only the Son can free you from this bondage. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Paul, we believe, is the author of the book of Hebrews, because we feel he's the only one with the knowledge to write such a letter. But somebody read Hebrews 5, 11 to 14.
Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Mm-hmm. We read this in Hebrews there, we can see what kind of people the leaders of the nation really were. Even some that might have been saved, really born again, but they didn't know anything about the Word, and they were leaders and teachers, and they didn't know anything. That phrase, the first principles of the oracles of God, should actually read the primary things concerning the oracles of God. Like going to primer school or elementary, the elementary things that could be translated at, the oracles of God. They really didn't know, even though they had them memorized. And so he said that he would need to be fed with milk and not with strong meat, because there were babies. Strong meat was people for adults, those of full age. Mature people, and they just weren't that. And so Paul was in the same class as these he wrote to, even though he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the very best teachers that the Jewish people had, and yet he was the same class as we meet here until he met Jesus. And then he was a different person, and the Holy Spirit began to reveal truths to his heart. In Philippians 3, verse 4, he said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5, that's what I really want, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day in the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. And then he wrote this wonderful statement, but what was gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yeah. All the things he could boast in as a Jew was worthless, and he saw it. And oh, that they could see it today. They can see it today, but they can't. Their eyes are blinded, they're dull of hearing, and their heart is darkened. But this is what they should be. This is what God called them to be, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. But why weren't they what God called them to be? Because they were in the flesh. Because they were an old creation. And only faith can please God. Without faith, we read, it's impossible to please God. For they that come unto God must believe that he had ordained for them to do was an odor of a bad smell to him. I believe that's in the second chapter of Isaiah. I'm not too sure, but look at it for me. Then verses 21 and 22. Did you find it, Corina?
No.
It's in chapter 1. From verse 13, bring no more vain oblations, and incense is an abomination unto me. The new moon, the Sabbath, are calling the assembly. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Now see, they thought they were doing all these things, but they weren't. Judgment of the fatherless, plead for the widow. And he said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I always liked it. He says, come, let us reason together. But God does all the reasoning. He don't give them a chance to reason. Because only God knows the answer. Only he is true in all these things. So, in verse 21, now they notice the Jews is on the witness stand, the leaders of the nations, the good people, the very best the Jews could provide, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And by the way, here's Jesus' sentence to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you're like whited wall sepulchres full of dead man's bones. That's what he said about them. Well, here's verses 21 and 22, while they're on the stand, the prosecutor begins questioning them. Their questioning begins. And he said, now we want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Can't have any perjury now in the presence of God. So he says, here's the question. Thou therefore which teachest others, teachest thou not thyself? For thou preachest that a man should not steal. Do you steal? Do you ever know anybody that never stole anything in their life? I remember one time we lived at 24th and Truce, and I went up to 31st and Truce, and that was all a beautiful shopping center up from 30th to Linwood, along there was a beautiful shopping center back in the 30s. And there was a dime store up there. And I went in there and I saw this little car. I was about 11, I guess. And I wanted that car to play with. So I put it in my pocket and I left. I got down to front of the ISIS theater at 31st and my conscience began to bother me. And so I took it back and I slipped it back into the place where I got it and nobody knew the difference except me. But it was in my heart to steal, wasn't it? And out of the abundance of the heart, man's actions is man's action. So here's a good question. You that tell people not to steal, do you steal? Verse 22, now that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And Jesus made the statement that if a man looks upon a woman with lust, he has committed adultery. Do you know a man that's ever looked at a woman with lust? I had an old woman one time, well, I say she was in her 80s, but she was old when I was in my 20s. And she said, my husband can't keep his eyes off other women. He said, how old does he have to do before he quits looking at women? And I said, probably when he dies. But you see, this is part of the makeup. Now, it isn't that man wants to commit adultery, but he looks with lust. Right. So he says, do you do that? Do you Pharisees, do you do that? You Sadducees, you so-called religious people? I notice in the paper, maybe I shouldn't say this over a microphone, but how many priests and preachers are caught with sexual behavior that shouldn't be among clergy at all? And it's getting more so all the time. I think it cost the Catholic Church several million to get out of one lawsuit. So, what man is it? They tell you they want celebrity. Well, are they really? I was reading in a book where they found in a basement of a monastery, they found, I don't remember how many bones of babies that they had killed, that nuns had. Mm-hmm. Who is it that is exempt from all these things? Well, this is the old creation. Thou that abhor, that abhorrest idols, does thou commit sacrilege? The thought here of the sacrilege is you claim to hate idols, we might say, any kind of idols. How about money? That's one of their greatest idols for the Jew today, is a dollar. But the thought of this committing sacrilege, the best rendering of this, I think, is do you rob temples? And the Jews did rob temples. They robbed their own temples, perverting the offerings which were designed to the honor of God by withholding tithes and offerings. Malachi 1:8, God accuses them. And also in 8 and there are several verses there. Somebody look up that for me in Malachi. The first chapter and also in the third chapter we have an accusation of them. But read 8, well, just read through 14, I think it might be good. 8 and I think 14 is what I want. Chapter 1. Sit there, don't know what.
And if you
do you rob God?
If you offer,
how do we rob God?
For sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor, he will be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts.
Yeah. But you see, he said, do you rob God? And they said, when do we rob God? See, as though they were completely ignorant of this fact. Am I in the wrong place? Chapter 1 starts out when you rob God, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's what you want.
Also chapter 3. Yeah.
And also in 3, 8 and 9, is we want that too. But they robbed temples, didn't they? They robbed God. And they shouldn't do that. That was sin. And yet, these same scribes and the Pharisees, they said, we don't do anything wrong. That's it. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast in the law, though breaking the law dishonoreth God. The last question is concerning the outcome of their conduct. If the law isn't kept to its fullness, not one jot and tittle of it broken, it dishonors God. And the same way with us today, if we claim to be a Christian and they see sin in our life, who gets dishonored? That's right. And that's why God wants us to walk according to the calling from which we've been called, so that he'll get honor out of our lives. But he was getting dishonor out of these people's lives. And the proof of this is that the nations speak evil. You say, what makes you think that we dishonor God? Well, the nations speak evil of God because of the Jews, as it is written. Well, I don't know exactly from where this is quoting from, this as it is written, or what place the apostle had reference, cannot be determined. It doesn't say here. But there's a couple of scriptures that are fitting into this that he could have been quoting from. One of them is in Isaiah 52:4-5. And the other one is in Ezekiel 36:20-23. And those are the only two that I could find that would be fitting for where he might be quoting from. But he says that it is written. So he's using the word of God. The prosecutor, we might say again, is using the word of God to do that, to bring this out. All right, verse 25 through 29. The only thing that Jews could boast in was a circumcision. For a circumcision profiteth, very, very profiteth, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Who by letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? You judge this fact. Which one really transgressed the law? The Jew or the Gentile? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So now they're going to boast in their circumcision. But if they break the law, then even their circumcision becomes void, as though they had never been circumcised at all. If the Gentiles do that which is the will of God, then their works would be counted for circumcision. I think the thought is here of the cutting off of the flesh is needful in anybody's life, whether Jew or Gentile, or who it might be. The flesh needs to cut off, because in the flesh is the location of sin. We might turn over real quick to Romans 7, verses 16 and 17. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, in the flesh. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now this is the natural man. A law isn't going to help him. Circumcision isn't going to help him. And we read here, therefore, in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, is not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Just because he was circumcised doesn't make him holy, does it? And God counts the holy man, the man that is walking in his will, as though he was already circumcised, or the flesh already cut off. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, nobody is circumcised by nature, are they? If it be fulfilled, if this person fulfills the law, then you judge it. Is God just in this? Who by the letter and or by the law or by ordinance and circumcision, which one of you really transgressed the law? And then in verse 27, one more thought I have in there. Shall not the Gentiles that walk according to conscience, which we talked about before, in the will of God, can they judge the Jew that don't keep the law? Then we come in verse 28. See, this promotes verse 28, a statement of fact. He is not a Jew. Okay, the prosecutor now, we might say, turns to the judge with a statement of fact. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that a circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He's not a Jew one outwardly. In other words, the act of circumcision as outward symbols of separation from ungodly, worldly lust, separated unto holy devotion in the heart. That's what it should be. Philippians 3:3 gives us a good thought along that line. Somebody look at it for Philippians 3, verse 3. And there's a couple other scriptures here we'll look up.
Wait, For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh.
We are. Who are we talking about here? We are the circumcision. The Philippian people, aren't they? Yeah. The Gentile people. We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. This is what proves the fact. We have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh has to be cut off. It has to be done away with. Another one that we thought about too is in 1 Corinthians 7. Somebody look at 19, but getting back to the one there in Philippians 3, I think the conclusion here is that true circumcision is of the heart. That's what we want to see. And not of the law. For the law cannot pierce the hard heart of a sinner, but God's love can. Grace can pierce their heart. But people need a new heart. They need a new life. 1 Corinthians 7:19.
Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God.
Yeah. So they're nothing if the commandments of God isn't kept. Then another one in Galatians 6:15. It says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation is what's important there. And then another one in Colossians 3. Yeah, let's go up to verse 8. Let's read from verse 8.
Now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all.
And all the people could just see that fact. All the things that are listed in here. Going clear up to verse 5, actually, where we're told to put to death the members of this body. And then it lists all of these things that are in here. And to put them off like dirty garments, put on a new man with a new heart, a new being. Christ is all and in all. Is a conclusion we have tonight. But if he's not in people's heart, then what can we conclude? Guilty and worthy of death. That's what we conclude for the whole human race. And we'll continue with the thought next week.